word and the preaching and teaching of your word. We pray that the God of this word might open up his word to us and open up our hearts to your word. Nourish us, feed us, strengthen us, we pray. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Philippians this evening. Philippians chapter 4. My sermon text is a long one. It's verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. But we'll begin reading from verse 1 and read through verse 7. Maybe a little longer. Philippians is one of those books, it's easy to go right on by it. Some of you have done. Okay. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syncti to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. The longer I study the New Testament, and particularly the writings of the Apostle Paul, the more convinced I am that the Apostle Paul and the statements that he makes are linked together. He never just casually throws something out. There's always purpose, reason. It's always a part of a larger system of thought. And therefore, his thoughts are always, they're interconnected. He doesn't just randomly throw stuff out that's disconnected with what he's dealing with. There's a logical sequence. And so it is with our text this evening. There is a logical sequence that grasps Paul's mind, that promotes him and inspires him to write the way he does. As you read the first few verses of chapter 4, you might at first come to the conclusion that what you have here is a series of unrelated statements that are not part of any particular order. But this is not true. As you examine this and reflect on this, you see that this is a part of a larger composition. In other words, there is a logical relationship for our purposes this evening between verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice is logically connected with let your gentleness be known to all men. Nothing will rob you of your joy more than a troubled spirit as a result of conflict. Particularly conflict with a loved one. Is there anything more troubling than alienation, conflict with a loved one, a friend, a long-standing relationship that's in jeopardy? Well, that's the context here. We must pay close attention. to this context and let it govern the way that we interpret this passage. We have two women in the church. We know that they're at odds with each other. We don't know the details. I find it fascinating because we, in terms of our human nature, we'd want to, well, tell us the story. Tell us how you've been offended. Tell us what's happened. And we might try to find out who's wrong and who's right. And none of that. It's all absent from the text, that way of thinking. Those details we're left with, it would be strictly speculation. All we know that there is a conflict, and this conflict has the potential of fragmenting this church, that people might divide based upon their loyalty to one individual or another. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is addressing this. And the first thing he says, or one of the first things, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. He says a lot before that, too. He talks to them, recognizing their names are written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. So he's addressing them as believers. He's not calling into question their salvation. He's calling upon the church to assist. But then when he begins to give these exhortations here, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. One of the main objectives of this epistle is to teach God's people to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And this includes learning to rejoice in the Lord always. You know, a miserable, unhappy Christian is a very poor advertisement for the gospel. Do you agree with that? A sour, cantankerous, difficult, negative, unhappy, quote, Christian. It's a terrible representation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Have you ever found yourself in a situation, and I'm thankful that I have not faced this since I've been here in Linden, but have you ever found yourself in a situation where you're doing business with somebody and maybe there's somebody that you have a relationship with, or maybe you don't know them very well, it doesn't really matter, but all of a sudden they discover that you know a particular person and they know this person and you have to admit to them that this person is a member of your church. And you're cringing on the inside because you're thinking to yourself, this person is a poor testimony of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And I really don't want to admit to this person that I'm trying to witness to that this individual is a member of the church where I worship. That's a very awkward position to find yourself in. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever found myself in that position. I'm sure we all have at some point, or certainly many of us. If man's chief end is to glorify God, then this certainly includes rejoicing in the Lord always. How can you glorify God and not rejoice in the Lord? It's impossible. Whether you like it or not, Christians represent Jesus Christ to this present world. Therefore, it is important that we learn to rejoice in the Lord always, and that we learn to model Jesus Christ under all conditions. At this point, you can see how the command to rejoice in the Lord always is linked with the command, let your gentleness or your moderation, your self-control be known to all men. The Greek word translated gentleness in the New King James Version is translated reasonableness in the ESV. In the old RSV, this word is translated forbearance. So why the difference in words? Because these are all pretty good translations and pretty faithful translations of the scriptures, the ESV, the New King James, the old RSV. Why the difference? Well, because this is a tough word to translate. It's not an easy one to translate. I'm not sure there's a direct English equivalent, to be quite honest with you. It almost takes several English words to capture what's going on here. This word certainly includes some aspect of self-restraint. There's no doubt about that. So the old RSV, forbearance, is not necessarily a bad translation. But either is gentleness, because as you exercise self-restraint, that often can come across as gentleness. And then again, if you're exercising self-restraint, forbearance, isn't that a form of moderation? You're moderated. You're moderating your emotions, your response to things. And therefore, any of these words really are fitting. I'll say more about this later on. In our attempt to understand the relationship between verses 4 and 5, I'm going to ask a question. What is harder? What's harder for you, to rejoice in the Lord always or to let your reasonableness, your forbearance, your self-controlled manner be known to all men? Which is harder for you? Oh, I wish you could tell me. Tonight there's some young adults that'll tell me. I can't wait. You can be thinking about this. Let me explain what I mean. You're all alone in your favorite reading chair. Do you have a favorite reading chair? You're reading your Bible. And you come across Paul's teaching, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And you begin to think about Jesus Christ and everything that he's done for you. You reflect upon your salvation and how your salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. You reflect upon what it means to be effectually called and how your will was bent against the Lord, and yet he united you with Jesus Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and you were effectually called. You were born again. And by the way, after you were born again, the Holy Spirit produced faith and repentance. Dead people don't believe, and dead people don't repent. First, you've got to be made alive. So the Holy Spirit made you alive in Christ, and he reorientates you, and the first fruit he produced was faith, an understanding you were a sinner, an attraction to Jesus Christ, a confidence in Christ, the person of Christ, and his work, that you might flee to him and find refuge in him, that you might look upon him as your Savior and Lord, that you might love him and delight in him. This is all the working of the Holy Spirit. You had nothing to do with any of this. This is the Lord acting upon you sovereignly by his grace. And then, by faith, you are justified. And you begin to rehearse this grand scheme, this golden thread of redemption. And then you begin to think about your experience of the Christian faith and how you struggle, and yet how the Lord has sustained you, and how you've grown in knowledge, and you've grown in your experience, and yet you recognize there's times you feel like you step back a step or two, and yet the Lord has been there, and he's preserved you, he's kept you, even when you did things that weren't real smart, even when you said and did and went to places and things you should not have done. The Lord was there. He's your sanctification ultimately. And you begin to rehearse all this, and you begin to think about the New Jerusalem and your inheritance and what it would be like to look at Christ face to face and be like him. Well, you know, when you're sitting in your chair and you're intellectually and spiritually engaged and you're thinking and dwelling upon Christ, it's pretty easy to rejoice in the Lord. I hope it is. But it's a lot different when you face trouble. A lot more difficult. It's a lot more difficult when you have one whom you, it might be a child, it might be a mate, it might be a long-standing friend, it might be a fellow elder, deacon, pastor, relative, where there's conflict and you're faced with trouble and there's a fractured relationship. It is one thing to rejoice in the Lord in theory while you are meditating upon Paul's instructions in chapter 4, verse 4. It is quite another to practice this when one comes face to face with trouble. It is easier to rejoice in the Lord inside your head than it is to demonstrate moderation and self-control to all men. There is something very positive about rejoicing in the Lord, but showing moderation to all men at all times, this requires restraint. And restraint is something that our world knows very little about. The injunction in verse 4 is easier than the injunction in verse 5, because in verse 4 I'm being exhorted to look at my Lord. It's easier to rejoice in the Lord when I'm looking at my Lord and I think about what he's accomplished objectively and the subjective application of that to me. But it's quite another when I'm called upon to live in moderation and restraint in the face of conflict and trouble, where I'm being asked to reproduce Christ in my manner of life and speech. That's harder. And therefore, I'm of the opinion that verse 5 is harder than verse 4. This is just one more reason why I thank God for, by God's grace, what I have learned in the Reformed faith. Because in the Reformed faith, there has been such an emphasis upon God's sovereign grace and an emphasis upon Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in our behalf objectively. And a parsing of these things out and an understanding of these biblical categories. I will never forget, as I began to discover these things from my reading and study of the Scriptures and the emotional impact, the spiritual impact on my own life, how profoundly impacted I was and continue to be. Your understanding of Jesus Christ and his work is the basis for your rejoicing. If your rejoicing is not based upon objective reality, then it's based upon a fleeting emotion. There was a time in my life where I would read Philippians, and I would read this verse, and I would read rejoice, but I didn't always understand rejoice in the Lord. And I couldn't distinguish the difference between just be happy, rejoice, versus rejoice in the Lord. Because honestly, I didn't have the doctrinal substance to make that distinction. And I remember trying to live my life in a self-disciplined way where I was trying to rejoice in the midst of all things and all circumstances and finding it very challenging. I didn't understand really what it meant to rejoice in the Lord. And therefore, I have great empathy towards those who lack doctrinal substance to in their faith. Because it requires a certain amount of knowledge and doctrinal substance to rejoice in the Lord, as I earlier was rehearsing some of the things that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. As I can rehearse what it means to be effectually called and born again and understand that all this is by the working of the Holy Spirit applied to me based upon the objective and historical work of Christ and all the ramifications of being born again, and even the faith that I have is a gift from God, and even the repentance that I exercise is a result of God's grace, and even the sanctification where I'm called to engage and be a part of this nonetheless is by God's grace. And as imperfect as it is, I'm assured that it will be brought to completion because the Lord speaks of my glorification, the past tense, even while I'm still a pilgrim upon this earth. Those are pretty magnificent things. And if you don't have those things inside your head and have access to those, that you can rejoice in the Lord as you rehearse this, you have a sense that you can rejoice in something that's objective, it's concrete, it's unchanging, it's a reality, even when you have a bad day. See, in my former life, when I was a Pentecostal and I lived among Pentecostals and Charismatics, my rejoicing was based upon my emotional state at that point in time. That's a bondage. because you can't live on top of the mountain. No one can live on top of the mountain. No one can live with their hands raised all the time. Your arms get tired. No one can live jumping up and down all the time. It's impractical. The wheat, the barley, the corn is grown in the valley. It's not grown on the mountaintop. It's a wonderful thing to hike up to the top of the mountain and see the panoramic views and the scenery and all these things, but you don't live on top of the mountain, at least not for very long. We tend to live in the valleys of life. That's where the work is done, the labor is accomplished, cities are built, roads are built, farms, businesses. And we have to learn to rejoice in the Lord living in the valley. And sometimes we pass the valley of death. And if your rejoicing is not based on an objective reality, then what is it based upon? I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this verse, and in particular, the word that he uses, instead of the word gentleness, he uses the word moderation to capture what Paul is talking about. I like this word if we understand how it is being applied to the Christian. Paul is teaching us that a Christian must never be subdued by his own emotions and troubles. Yes, we cry, we weep, but we never do these things without hope. Even in the midst of our sorrows, we understand who we are in Christ. And even in the midst of our sorrows, there's still the ability to reflect, meditate, and think upon Christ. In fact, particularly in our sorrows, you need to cling to Christ as the one who sustains you and keeps you, as he's promised to do. The perseverance of the saints. He's the one who sustains his people in the hour of need. And therefore, in the deepest valleys, in the darkest hour, there's still, in some sense, an understanding of this objective reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Even though you might feel dead, and you might feel like you can't sing the songs when you come to church, and as you do, you cry. Some of you have been there. But you still go back to where Christ is, who he is and what he's done. And he's the one who sustains you. And therefore, even in our grieving, even in our joy, no matter how great it might be, humanly speaking, there's a degree of self-restraint, moderation. Our emotions don't rule us like the blowing wind that blows a tumbleweed across Eastern Washington or Eastern Montana, and the thing is totally at the whim and the will of the wind. We don't live our lives that way. As believers, we are being instructed to exercise self-control over that we might be gentle. No matter the emotions these two women are experiencing, no matter how right they might feel in their position, Paul is saying, in moderation, forbear, show gentleness, restraint. This is attached. This is a logical sequence of this conflict in the life of this church. Do you have the capacity to differentiate between the things that are of vital importance and those things that just might be important to you? Are you the kind of person that every issue is equally ultimate, and therefore you're going to die on every hill? Do you have the ability to determine what is vital? Paul isn't saying you give up all your convictions. He certainly didn't do that. He's in jail, prison, because of his convictions. And yet, he is teaching a certain restraint. Let me say it another way. Paul is teaching believers to exercise forbearance toward one another. In other words, as members of the body of Christ, we should not be easily offended. Paul is exhorting us to be so in control of our spirits, our minds, and our whole selves that we cannot be easily offended. In the case of these two women, they are being commanded to not only forgive one another, but they are being instructed to view each other in the most favorable light. We should have Christian grace toward one another. We must be able to bear with one another and not be easily offended. But you must go even further in your moderation. If your moderation is going to be known to all men, you must take every effort to understand people that you view as having some kind of deficiency. You must learn to be patient with them and care for them, just like Christ is patient with you and with me. Do you ever realize the Lord puts people in our midst that we perceive as having some kind of deficiency, that maybe we're not attracted to, humanly speaking? He puts them in our lives for a purpose. We need to learn to be Christ-like. We need to learn to be moderate and self and forbearing of one another. It's easy to love people that we just naturally are drawn to. Paul is talking, he's not talking about being a stoic. You know, this is not a message to Northern Europeans who in their cultural background are just good at being stoics. That's not what he's teaching here. This comes out of rejoice in the Lord. It's a spiritual fruit. It's not a fatalistic way of thinking. It's not detached from hope and comfort and strength that comes from walking the Lord and knowing that we understand that we belong to Christ. The Christian knows that the Lord is in control of this world. The time is coming when this world will be judged. Even in suffering, therefore, the Christian has the ability to rejoice in the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul is a great example of this, because when he goes to Philippi, he preaches, and the whole riot takes place. Paul and Silas end up in prison, and they're beaten. It's totally unjust. You know, and Paul has no problem appealing to his legal rights as a Roman citizen. He does that. He makes use of those things. And therefore, he doesn't just roll over and say, hey, treat me however you want, that's fine. I mean, he makes use of those legal rights. He makes the city authorities come down and escort him out of town. I mean, he's got some steel in him here. And yet, his response is reasonable. There's moderation. He doesn't do anything in his response that's going to undermine the gospel message that he's been preaching. And he waits until the next day. He could have done this earlier. There's self-control there. There's this other purpose in his mind, the gospel, the church. I'm here for a reason. Well, anyways, one of the reasons, because some of you are wondering about your pastor, why would you, Pastor Camp, you just did one verse last week. You did one, this is going to take forever. We've been moving through Philippians quite, and then all of a sudden you'd like put the brakes on here. Well, as I was preparing this, and I've been working with this text, I'm just so profoundly impacted by the fact that we live in a world of total excess. People get upset and they use violence to promote their cause. They kill innocent people. I mean, this is a crazy world we live in. We live in a world in terms of television where people who are neurotic and there's no self-control, no moderation. They're put on TV and they're famous and they're celebrated and they become rich because of their perversion and the lack of moderation. And therefore, we live in a world that doesn't encourage any kind of moderation or self-restraint. Even in terms of entertainment, the average person today spends a much larger percentage of their income on entertainment than people 50 years ago, or even 30 years ago. So, we live in a world of excesses. And it's true in terms of when people get happy, and it's true when they get sad, and when they get angry. The spectrum, it doesn't matter which direction you go in terms of the gamut of human emotions. We see excess in all areas. Substance abuse, alcohol, excess, food, drink, even exercise. You know, 90% of the people that join a gym never use it. Only 10% do. But then you have the ones who are addicted. Moderation is not something we're very good at. Self-restraint. Even in terms of just having a reasonable discussion where there's reason among two people who disagree. We're incapable of a society of having a reasonable political discussion on a national level. We can't do it. It becomes propaganda and hate and just innuendos. It all breaks down quickly. So that's the world we live in. And therefore, if we are reasoned and self-restrained, we will probably stand out. We'll probably stand out. And this lack of restraint is a result of living in a world where there's no fear of God, a rejection of truth. And it's in this context that we're called to emulate Jesus Christ. As I said before, this does not mean that we suffer wrong in a legal sense, no. The Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar. He objected when he was unjustly thrown in prison, when his rights as a Roman citizen were not honored. But even when Paul's rights as a Roman citizen were not honored, Paul's response was reasoned. He was measured. And I like what he says next. The Lord is at hand. I want us to consider this statement for a moment. What does Paul mean when he says the Lord is at hand? Certainly Paul understands that the Lord is always near, but this is not what he means. He means that the Lord's coming is at hand. And when the Lord comes, he will make all things right. The Lord sees all, he knows all, and when he returns, all men will have to answer for their actions. Dear believer, if you belong to Jesus Christ and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you are assured that your reward is secure. It's certain. There's joy and satisfaction like you have never experienced waiting for you in heaven. So remember, as you live in the wilderness, as you live in this world and you are disappointed and sometimes frustrated, maybe even disillusioned by the whole breakdown of society, keep in mind, the Lord will sustain you, he will keep you. And he never intended for you to be completely happy in the world. The goal for you as a Christian is not that you would be content in the world. It's that you rejoice in the Lord. And there's a big difference. In terms of being totally happy in your this world circumstances and all the things that we would desire in terms of earthly security, comfort, and prosperity. And just a reasonable world. When the Lord touches those things and removes them, he does so for a purpose. And he would have us long and live our lives in light of the fact that the Lord is at hand, and we should live and orientate our lives and live in anticipation of the fact that he is the judge, and he's coming, and he will make all things right. And when he comes, he will make all things new. I was so moved by Reverend Vanderpoel's prayer. I wanted to say something at the time, so I'll say something now. I was so moved, so appreciative. As I was sitting there, I was so enraptured by that prayer. I couldn't remember if we'd sang a song. What a wonderful thing it is to rejoice in the Lord and to live our lives with the understanding that he is at hand. He sees all and knows all, but he's coming. I'm appealing to Hebrews chapter 12 at this time. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Realize Jesus was naked, publicly shamed for our sin. He despised the shame. He endured the cross. Who, for the joy that was set before him. What's the joy set before Christ? The joy of perfectly accomplishing the will of his Father and redeeming the elect, sinners, purchasing that they might be his bride. That when we see him at the day of his coming, we might be like him. As he anticipated that and found joy, even while he despised the shame. That becomes a model for us, doesn't it? Therefore, we are called upon to be patient, brethren, until the coming of our Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earlier and later rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I'm reading from James, a passage that you probably recognize. The Apostle Paul is calling upon every believer to live his life or her life from this perspective. The Lord is at hand. Be patient, just as the farmer is when he sows his seed in the field and he waits for the rain. In the meantime, do not grumble against one another, brethren. Be patient, forbearing, kind, gentle, self-restrained in your words, the attitudes of your heart, recognizing mentally and theoretically, it's a lot easier to rejoice in the Lord drinking good coffee in your favorite reading chair at home than it is when you are face to face with trouble and you're called upon to exercise moderation and be like Christ. That's a lot harder. May the Holy Spirit empower us. Every day when my children leave my home, one of the prayers I pray is, Lord, may they go in the strength of the Lord on this day. May they leave this place in the strength of the Lord, and may they walk with an understanding of your grace. May you bless their labors and all that they do and say and are engaged in. Often I pray it with their ears hearing, but not always. Let this mind be in you, the Apostle Paul says. Let us pray. Father in heaven, humanly speaking, we are not given to moderation, self-restraint, when we face trouble. Even in the midst often of joy, athletic contests, whatever it may be, troubles in this life, joys in this life. Help us, Lord. Help us to learn to rejoice in the Lord always because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Because of an understanding of who we are in Christ and the future, the inheritance that we possess, even in our weakness. May you strengthen us as we rejoice in the Lord, that we might live in a way that would reflect Christ. As we face trouble, sorrows, and joys. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.